Gracious Lord, we do pray now, even though this passage is so familiar, we might see some wondrous things within your law. Lord, we know your Holy Spirit can surprise us. So we do pray now, Lord, that he would open up that word to us in a unique way. We might understand this place in Scripture and what Matthew is trying to teach, what he's drawing our attention to. Amen. When we've been to Scotland in recent years, Tracy and I have generally taken the approach that a long journey back can be a considerably easy one if we leave very early in the morning. And seeing we're coming from way up past the Black Isle, a place called Tain, just outside Tain, a little village called Edderton, we had decided both times we've been there to come back quite early, or when we're coming back from Inverness. And one of the experiences, and it's quite a dramatic experience, is this. You come down the A9, you're coming through some beautiful countryside. But every now and again, it's obscured. Because you just go into a dip early in the morning, and you just plunge into mist. And you're driving along, you can't see anything either side of the road. And then you come up again, and you suddenly see the beauty of the hills, the mountains, the scenery. And there's just a sense, isn't there? It's always there. But just for a moment, it's like you couldn't see it. You could hardly see a thing. In some ways, the Transfiguration's a bit like that. There's the glory of Christ manifested in a unique way. It's mentioned in obviously Matthew's Gospel that we'll be looking at today. But it's mentioned in Mark and it's mentioned in Luke. And some people actually say that there's a sense, it's a bit of a surprise that John doesn't refer to it at all. He doesn't seem to make any reference to it. But that's not quite true. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I think there's a sense in which John's using that in an overarching sense to the ministry of Jesus, but I can't help thinking he's thinking to this particular event as well. Now, if that's the case, why are there so many accounts and why and what does Matthew aim to add? Some, as I said, same story. Some Gospels have a bit more detail or they note something rather different. There's things that Matthew leaves out. But I think there's a reason for that. Matthew's emphasis, I think, is threefold as he looks at this event. Well, the first thing that's important, because this has a major effect on how we understand this, is that we, again, just think back to what we were looking at, particularly last week. Just to recap, Jesus has asked his disciples, 16, 13, they're in Gentile territory. And, you know, he's not being bothered by the Pharisees. He's not being bothered by the teachers of the law. And there's some time to really engage with the disciples and train them and teach them. And I'm sure that happened, but Matthew doesn't dwell on it. He dwells on this particular question. When Jesus asks his disciples, who are people saying he is? And there's plenty of ideas out there. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. There's a real sense that Jesus could be someone of note. But then Jesus asks them who they say he is, and Peter speaks up. And it's quite a remarkable answer. You are the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that seems to be a very full confession of faith. But very quickly we see there's an issue. What does Peter mean by that? Because it's not clearly it's not what Christ means by it. Verse 21, very notable verse. From that time on. So in other words, it wasn't just this time. Jesus starts to use this teaching as a regular sort of event when he teaches them. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. So this is now a regular teaching. And Peter can't hack it. That's not the kind of Messiah he imagines. Yes, he can imagine the kingly Messiah, but he can't imagine a suffering Messiah. And the Jews had an issue with this in some sort of particular areas of Judaism. Some of it even made the allowance that there could be two Messiahs, one which would suffer, one that would be glorified. Well, Peter just can't get his head around it. And we see from other Gospels that neither could the rest of the disciples. And the key thing is this. This is Christ's ministry, but the disciples don't get it. However, Jesus mentions that some that are standing there, verse 28, will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there's much debate over that. But I think in some ways it does refer to this event. May not again, I think it may be a bit more all-inclusive, but there's certain sense that they will get a hint of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. Now, there's some discussion over where these events took place. Matthew isn't specific, and I think to be fair on him, he's not so concerned of where it took place. The popular ideas of Mount Hebron, which is up near Caesarea Philippi, which still put them in the same vicinity as when he asked the question about who he was. The other one would be Mount Tabor in Galilee. There's arguments for both. There's reasons why it may not be either. But that's not important. Matthew wants to demonstrate other things. And firstly, he wants to demonstrate Christ's glory. He wants to say this is a demonstration of Christ's glory. Now, rather interestingly, we note, don't we, verse 1 of chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So a little bit of period of time has passed, and we don't quite know what's happened in that time. But I wonder whether there is a bit of a hint in that verse 21 of 16. From that time on, he began to explain about his death. So he may have raised this with them again. And presumably the disciples are still scratching their heads. They're still having trouble understanding. How can the Messiah who's going to be bringing God's kingdom, how can he possibly suffer in this way? How can he reconcile that? Well, Jesus takes the inner circle up the mountain. Peter, James, and John. These are the closest to Christ. And we see he's transfigured, glorified, verse 2. And it's a description, as it is in each of the Gospels, where it's the best description that can be given with the words we have. He was transfigured. Not transformed, transfigured. There's something more than just sort of in a sense that he appeared in a slightly more glorious way. This was something quite extraordinary. He was changed in front of them. It says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. You can see that Matthew's grasping for words here to try and convey exactly what happened. He's doing the best job he can. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because what a contrast from the suffering Messiah. this is the kingly Messiah, isn't it? This is the one who's going to come in glory and bring God's kingdom in. This is more of what they would have expected. But the key thing is this, isn't it? This is the Messiah who's going to die and suffer as well. So we can see, can't we, exactly why Matthew is perhaps alerting us that just 6 days. Perhaps even while they've had more teaching about his death. Maybe Jesus had been opening up the Old Testament scriptures. I think in the light of what then happens, that's quite possible. Where it talks about the suffering Messiah, where it talks about the Messiah who will come and will again suffer. This is glorified, isn't it? It's extraordinary. So it's a demonstration of Christ's glory, but more than that, it's a demonstration of Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Who's Matthew writing to? Well, he's writing to Jews, isn't he? If you were a Jew, you couldn't get much better than Moses, could you? Moses who gave the law. If you were a Jew, you couldn't get much better than Elijah. Elijah has a very important role, which we'll look at in a minute. But there's Moses representing the law. God spake to Moses and he spake and the law was given. And here's Elijah, this great prophet. And it's interesting because Elijah's interesting, really. Have you ever thought about this? He's not got a book named after him, has he? He's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's got massive books after them. He didn't, in a sense, see revival under his ministry. No, it's a key thing. It's a curious thing. And I'm going to come on to this a bit later because I think there's a lot about Elijah in his representation here, which is interesting. But he represents the prophets, doesn't he? He has an important role, which we'll see in a minute. But just again, think back to what Jesus had said in 16:21. He had talked about his suffering. He's talked about being killed, but he'd also talked about being raised to life. And what did the disciples see? They see Moses, who died, and they see Elijah, who was taken many, many years before. And here is proof of the resurrection. Now, I'm pretty convinced that actually ties in with that. J.C. Ryle's always good for a quote, isn't he? What does he have to say about this? He has a lot to say about this. Now, we have in the Transfiguration the clearest evidence that the dead will rise again. We find two men appearing on earth in their bodies who had long been separated from the land of the living. In them we have a pledge of the resurrection of all. All that have ever lived upon the earth will again be called to life and render up their account. Not one will be found missing. There is no such thing as alienation, and all that have ever fallen asleep in Christ will be found in safekeeping, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, down to the humblest servant of God in our own day. It's quite something, isn't it? And what an encouragement that must have been to the disciples. Maybe they hadn't quite understood what Jesus meant by the resurrection, but here they have evidence in front of them, even now, that the dead will rise again in bodily form. And finally, it represents again how Christ is the incarnate Word of God. Peter, of course, gets his word in. We'll come to him in a minute. But they're overawed by everything that's happened, aren't they? And then, while Peter is speaking, a bright cloud envelops them. And this is undoubtedly very similar. It's a picture of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that used to come down on the tabernacle. It says a bright cloud, not just a cloud, envelop them. The presence of God is there. And a voice from the crowd says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And there's a picture there, isn't there, of God's satisfaction of Christ's ministry. But there's also something else going on here, which is very, very important, and it's this. This is the prophet, isn't it? This is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. God said that he's going to raise up another prophet, like Moses. What did Moses do? Moses met with God, didn't he? Face to face. He met with the pre-incarnate Christ. And God says this to Moses, "I will raise up for them," this is Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." You see, this is key, isn't it? And they're told to listen to Jesus. And Jesus has this unique ministry, doesn't he? Which, in a sense, Moses' ministry hinted at. What's so key about Moses in that ministry? He was the mediator. He went between God and the people. You remember they're on Horeb. Look it up when you get home. It's great stuff. Deuteronomy 5, to paraphrase. Moses comes down the mountain. The elders come to him and say, "This is remarkable. We've seen a man can speak to God and not die." And then they say, "But why should we die? You see, Moses, will you do this for us? Will you go? Will you intercede for us? Will you go between God? Will you mediate for us?" Who's the great mediator which we see? It's the man Jesus Christ, isn't it? One mediator between God the Father and ourselves. They're to listen to him, just as the Lord's people listened to Moses. And he's well pleased, isn't he? God's presence is there. Let's just get back to Peter again. Peter, he's great, isn't he? Because, I mean, he's so much like us. He's enthusiastic. He doesn't always sort of quite get everything working together, does he? But, you've got to love him, the guy. He's enthusiastic. Maybe a bit misguided. Isn't there a virtue sometimes in listening rather than talking? This is the key thing, isn't it? Listen to him. Peter was zealous. Peter was never short of an idea or something to say. Do you know, I often think that Peter, when he was perhaps narrating, telling John Mark, all these stories, and John Mark was writing them down for his gospel, Peter probably wished to stop every now and then. You know, if only perhaps I'd listened a bit more at the time, I would have got a lot more, a lot quicker. Perhaps he said that, I don't know. It's my imagination. But I can imagine that. And the virtue is to listen to the voice of God, isn't it? You know, we can get so full of agendas. We can get so full of prayer. And prayer is good, don't get me wrong. But we can be praying earnestly for something. It's right at times. But there may be a time sometimes to sort of leave that with the Lord and move on to something else. Because we need to be listening for the answer, don't we? I think hymn writer Francis Rivergill Habergill She had a mercy diary where she used to jot down each day mercies from the Lord, and these were answers to prayer. And she would constantly be amazed at how much she'd seen the Lord working in her prayers, in the mercies she'd seen. Isn't there a virtue to take time in this busy world? And I know it's difficult, but to listen. Let's move on. A demonstration of Christ's glory. Yes, we've had a demonstration of Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, just as he said. He had not come, chapter 5, 17, 18, to abolish the law. He had come to fulfill it. And here, don't we, the law and the prophets, pointing to Christ, pointing to his work. Just think again how Moses and the law points to Christ's work. Just think of what the prophets foretold, and David, how he writes Psalm 16, and great things as be thinking about at Easter. These great things in there, that you will not abandon my body to the grave. And then lastly, we have a demonstration of Christ's work nearing fulfillment. Kind of really bouncing off the last one a bit there, but yeah, I think there is a slightly different aspect here. It's interesting, isn't it? After everything's over and the transfiguration is over and Jesus approaches them and touches them to get up, and they see no one except Jesus. Jesus immediately instructs them, one, not to tell anyone. This is for them. But he notes that until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So immediately you're back to his key work. I don't quite know how the disciples were sort of feeling of this. Were they any clearer? I think they were encouraged. They'd seen how Christ was glorified. But perhaps they were still in this situation. You know, Tracy and I went with the Huxtables. It was a good evening, but we went to the Huxtables, Mr. Wolverton and his wife, and we went to see, you know, the Star Trek Beyond. And I've never been, we got seats, I don't know quite, can't remember the story, but we got seats so close to the screen, and that kind of film, it just comes at you so fast, you really feel you've got to see it again, because you really feel it's blitzing you, you're missing stuff. You need to get some distance back from the TV, I think. But I think that perhaps that's a bit here. They're like that. Kind of, well, we don't understand that, but let's just move on to another theological question. Jesus sort of mentions his death because the time is near, but the disciples don't pick up on that this time. Well, perhaps we don't understand that, they're thinking. Well, let's go to another issue. And so they go, don't they, to the issue of the place of John the Baptist and the place of Elijah. They ask about Elijah, because of course some people have said that Jesus is Elijah. And with their understanding it, their understanding that Christ is the Messiah, okay, they're confused about what kind of Messiah, they're thinking very much about what is prophesied, and that's Malachi. Malachi, the last sort of closing words of the Old Testament. No prophecy like this for 400 years. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And perhaps what they're saying here is, have we missed something? Yeah, we accept you must be the Messiah, but have we missed something? Or maybe they just want an explanation of it. They're a bit confused about it. How will Elijah come? How will he manifest himself? Well, Jesus says something rather interesting here, which I have puzzled greatly during this week, because the commentaries are very absent on this. One of these things you think, oh, someone's going to bound to mention that in the commentary, and then of course no one does. But Jesus says this, doesn't it? Verse 11. Jesus replied, "Be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they had done with him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." What does it mean to restore all things? Well, it got me thinking about the ministry of Elijah. And then as they realize he's talking about John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist. There was a sense that Elijah comes at a very key moment. Now, key moments are not always what we expect. We might think a key moment would be Elijah comes and he does restore all things and everyone turns back to the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and things are great for a bit. Well, it doesn't happen, does it? But Elijah does come at a very key time. And the reason I say this is because the build-up to Elijah's coming. We are used in 1 Kings to having a list of thoroughly rotten kings. But when we get to Ahab, we've been told each king has been worse than the one before. And then it pauses for a bit and it says, oh, if you think that's bad, wait until you get to Ahab, because Ahab's really, really bad. He's far worse than anyone who's come before. And so then suddenly we get this a dramatic mystery of Elijah. And I think it's a watershed moment. It's the moment where we might, if we were reading through the Bible as a story, we think, ah, right, this is it. This is the key thing. He restores all things. Great. It's kind of been built up to that. It doesn't happen, does it? However, John's ministry was very much as we saw when we looked back in Matthew's Gospel to 3. You can read, look at it when you go home. It's not enough time to look at it now. Chapter 3, 1 to 12. We see his ministry, and it's key, isn't it? It's a let's get ready. Everything's coming. God's purpose is coming. He speaks, doesn't he? In a sense, he's kind of the last Old Testament prophet, isn't he? Judgment is coming. The axe is at the root. You know, this is it. This is a big event. And we sort of see, don't we, in chapter 3, kind of a mini revival happening before Christ comes. We know, don't we? His words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some people try to say that his ministry is radically different from Christ. Well, actually, they both start in the same way. I've always had a little bit of trouble with that. It's not, you can't divorce him completely. But then again, John's presence, he has these clothes. He dresses, if we looked at the early part of 2 Kings, he dresses like Elijah. And we see verse 5, the people went out to him from Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. There was this big, in a sense, expectation. There was an expectation of the things of God happening at that time, at that place. And the point is this, people were thronging to him. And he's not just bringing the way of salvation, he's actually attacking the religious authorities. He's again sort of arguing, isn't he? Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know? Look at this. Do not say to yourselves, we are Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Verse 9, the axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire. And I think that's the issue. This is kind of what we'd expect to happen when Elijah came. I don't know whether to base the theology on that, but it's an interesting idea. And I certainly, when you don't have anything in the commentaries, you've got to come up with something yourself. And I think that's the case here. John clearly has that mold, doesn't he? He represents Elijah at a very key time. And the key time is the coming. This is God's final word. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is the fulfillment of the prophets. And as John suffered as a reliable witness, Christ will suffer. Verse 13, then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But the emphasis, and I don't want us to miss this, is this. It is on the suffering of Christ. That is key, isn't it? What do we make from this? What do we take from this? Well, this is what Peter took from it. Peter, writing many, many years later, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we saw him on the sacred mountain. There you are. You see, Peter is saying, this is what we got here. We've got the fulfillment, haven't we? This was a key moment. This is God revealing his Son, his purpose to us. This is God showing the kingship of Christ. More than that, it is to note this, isn't it? That Jesus is unique in his ministry. He is the final. He is the accumulation, but in a sense, the seal. And the one thing you cannot leave out of the prophet's message. Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through prophets, and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, from whom he has appointed heir to all things, and who he made the universe. There we have it. God spoke in the past. It's interesting that actually in the Greek, it can also be translated, but at the end of these days, the new age has come, hasn't it? Jesus is the new age. He's heralding a new dawn. And this is God's word now. What the prophet said was good. It was great. But now he's spoken in person. And here's something else that we have to note about this. We are to listen to him as we were commanded here. We commanded, as they were commanded to do on the mountain, because of what he's done. Hebrews again, second part of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sons, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that's a marvelous picture. That is a marvelous picture of the priestly work of Christ. He comes, he speaks, he acts. And what does he do? He gives purification for sins. That's a priestly term. And then he sits down. And as you probably, I hope you never get bored of me saying it, but I'll keep saying it, the tabernacle didn't have any chairs. It didn't have any chairs because people have a nasty business of sinning. When the priest went in there, it was they had to do sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because sacrifice was always needed. And Christ does this, provides purification for sins, and he sits down. And he sits down at the right hand of God. And what did we see in this reading? I am well pleased. And at the completion of his work, if God was pleased with him there, at the completion of Christ's work, he sits down at the right hand of God, the favoured hand of God, the favoured place. You can just go up into a king's court and sit at the right hand. You'd be chucked out. Something worse would happen to you. Well, Jesus does. Because you see, God looks on it. God the Father looks on his sacrifice and says, it's perfect. And I'm satisfied with it. And that means that anyone who claims that sacrifice, who claims the forgiveness of sins shown in Christ's sacrifice, Christ looks on it and says, that's perfect. it's dealt with. What are we to do? Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're to share it, aren't we? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're to take the good news out. And as we're preparing for Easter, there's a great message that we've got to take to people. You can pray. You can put a leaflet through a door. You can share it with a neighbour. But let's share it. Let's pray.